If you would open your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 24. The section of Scripture is well over 60 verses, 67 verses altogether. We're not going to read it all this morning. We're just going to read the first 28 verses. And in a couple of weeks, we'll pick up and look at the latter verses of this section of Scripture. Genesis chapter 24, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read through the 28th verse of this chapter. Hear the Lord's word, people of God. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to his chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, "Put your hand underneath my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife from my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who has brought me out of my father's household and out of my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharam and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had his camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward the evening, the time when the women go to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing here beside the spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one that you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll water your camels for you too, until they've finished drinking." So she emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and 2 golden bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room at your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on this journey to the house of my master's relatives." The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. There ends the reading of God's holy word. This is the longest chapter in all the book of Genesis, 67 verses, the quest of Abraham's servant for a wife. A wonderful story, a story of courtship, a story of finding a wife for the master there. Now, that could be interesting. We could say, oh, it's a nice story. I've read it. It seems very nice and pleasant. It's interesting to read the story. But we ask ourselves, what did the Holy Spirit intend for us to gather from this? And what did he intend for the original readers to get from this? Is there more going on in the story than we presently see on the surface? We have to ask ourselves, what is really happening in the story? Why is it here in this piece of Scripture? Well, as we begin to think about that question, we have to lay out the foundation of that. And we have to ask ourselves the question that we need to review. What is the covenant of grace? What is the covenant of grace? And we would say that is a promise that God has made, a solemn vow that God has made to believers and their children. And it comes out in four fashions. Number one, that God would be the God of believers. Number two, that God would be the God of their descendants after them. Number two. Number three, that God would make them a great nation or a mighty nation with many descendants, like the stars of the heaven or like the sand on the seashore there. And that God would give to them the promised land, originally the land of Cana. But as we come to the New Testament, we find it spread out to the whole of the earth. The covenant of grace is that and is actually accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The grounds of it are established by the work of Christ. Then we ask ourselves the question, well, as regard to the covenant of grace, will God fulfill that for us who are His children, that solemn vow that He has taken? Will He fulfill that not only for us who are believers, but for our children as well? To what extent will God make good on His promises? To what extent will God go to make sure that these promises are accomplished? Well, in order to understand that, we have to look at the life of the man Abraham. The man Abraham, not solely a man, but in a sense our father. Our father, we are descendants of his. Those who are of faith are of the descendants of Abraham. And those who are their children as well enjoy being the children of Abraham there. And as we look at the life of Abraham, we have to note a few things. That when God deals with Abraham, He doesn't deal with Abraham in a perspective of every man for himself. Abraham, it's just you and I. That's all it is. It's me, God, and you, Abraham. And we relate to one to another. But as you see God relating to Abraham, He relates to Abraham by way of covenant, solemn vows and promises that are sworn often in blood. That what God says is, Abraham, I am a God to you, and not merely to you, but a God to your descendants after you, Abraham. That God deals with Abraham, yes, as an individual, but not just individually. That now He doesn't deal with Abraham just atomistically, just all along, every man for himself. This is how it is, and this is how I work with people. No, God deals in families. He deals in terms of covenant. He deals in these wonderful promises that He makes, not merely to us, but to our seed as well. And so the Bible goes against the grain of typical American perspective. A typical American perspective is very individualistic and subjective. It's me and Jesus, and that's all there is. There's nothing more than that. Well, the Bible says, yes, Christ and you are important, but there's more than Christ and you. It goes to your descendants after you as well, that is the way that God works in the Old Testament and God works in the New Testament. That when He deals with Abraham, He deals with him under the rubric of covenant. And when He deals with Isaac as Abraham's descendants, He deals with him under the rubric of covenant. And when God deals with you and your children, He deals with you under the rubric of covenant. That's a wonderful thing to know. Because one of the things we need the most is the assurance of God and the promise of God. Because God is a great actor and mover. He is where our hope is. Our hope is not in ourselves and what we can do. Our hope is solely in God and what He's promised and what He will do. And so He comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 before He brings it into official covenant. And He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation in Genesis 12, verse 2. And then He takes that promise later and He crystallizes it in a covenant in Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 17. He takes that promise and puts all the covenantal features around it so it's clear. Yes, it was covenantal in Genesis 12, but it really gets filled out in Genesis 15 and 17. And then in Genesis 12, 2, God says, I will bless you, Abraham, And we find what God does as he brings blessing in Abraham's life in so many fashions. In fact, as Moses writes in Genesis 24:1 in our text, what does he say? And the Lord had blessed him in every way, in all sorts of ways. The Lord's promise was in his life in many different fashions, and his whole life was one of blessing because of what God had promised, because of God's action, because of God's favor that rested upon Abraham because of the grace of God. And you find that the idea of blessing runs as a thread through this chapter. The word bless, or the concept of blessing, is found in verse 27. It's found in verse 1. It's found in verse 31. It's found in verse 48 and verse 60. That this concept of blessing runs as a permanent thread through the chapter here. That God is really accomplishing more than just getting a wife for Isaac. He's blessing Abraham. He's blessing Isaac. And interesting, he's blessing Rebekah. That God is dealing in terms of covenant here, that not only is a blessing of God upon Abraham, but in verse 60 you find at the end of the chapter a blessing that is given to Rebekah that is similar to the blessing that came to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. And so God is not dealing just individually, just making this up, but this is all coming in correspondence with what he's done before. And this concept of covenant runs through it. Covenantal blessing that comes to those who belong to Abraham, to those who are his descendants. But don't limit it just way back there. When we come to a baptism, what do we announce at a baptism? It's announced from the Lord this, that I will be a God to you and your seed after you. That promise that is given way back there in the Abrahamic covenant is carried through now in God's wonderful covenantal kindness to us. That promise comes. And so when God deals with us, remember, he deals in terms of covenant. That's how he relates to us. And what was central to Abraham's life and his dealings with God was the promise of God. The promise of God. In verses 2 through 8, we have the last recorded words of Abraham in the scripture. It will account another marriage that he had after his wife Sarah died. It will recount his burial as well there. But these are the last written words that were spoken from Abraham's mouth that we have. And as you think through the book of Genesis, you look through the last speeches of different people. Remember the last speech of Joseph. What does he say? Make sure you do this. Make sure you do this in regards to the land of promise. Remember the last words of Jacob were in that accord too, were corresponding to his place in the land of promise. See, when they looked at the end of their life, when they looked at things, they had these covenantal glasses on. And they said, remember that promise that God has given, that he would give us the promised land of Cana. Remember and hold fast and true to that. Bring my bones there. Make sure I end up there in the end, because that's my true homeland in the covenantal promise of God. Well, when Abraham is giving his last written words in the Bible here, what do we find? He goes back to that covenant as well. Promise lies well within Abraham's life. He goes back not to the land promise like Jacob and Joseph, but he goes back to the descendant promise that God would make a great number of descendants come from Abraham, that there would be a great people like the sand on the seashore. And he goes back to that promise that God would be his God and the God of his descendants after him. You see, he deals in terms of covenant. And what particularly becomes the focus here is there's a problem of a sense. Isaac is a lad now, not just a lad. He's probably upwards to 40 years old. He's between the age of 20 and 40, and he doesn't have a wife. And that presents itself a problem because God has promised that Abraham would have descendants, and not merely Isaac, but a whole host of descendants. And this covenant of grace would go on from Abraham to the next generation and to the next generation and the next. And so the problem is operation misses. We need to get a wife for Isaac. Isaac needs to get married. And so he commissions his servant to do this one great operation. Trusted servant, operation misses. But I want to tell you, servant, this is how it is. There's two qualifications. Make sure this gal is not from the Canaanites. She cannot be a Canaanite. And two, make sure she's from my father's house. Yes, this is what is necessary and needed. And you ask yourself, well, why this? Why not a Canaanite? After all, it would give them power and advantage in the promised land. They would intermarry and that would help them in alliances. It would give them opportunity economically. It would help in so many different ways. But Abraham says, because God had said, no, not a Canaanite. Must be from my own people. You see, the Canaanites were a people that God would reject and give their land to Abraham. The Canaanites were the very people that God would dispossess. They were not the promised people. It would be like a Christian marrying a non-Christian today. It would be like Isaac marrying a Canaanite. You can't do that. That's wrong. It's against what God has set down. And the later scripture would make it abundantly clear in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that the people of God were not to intermarry with the Canaanites and that Isaac was to get a wife not from the cursed Canaanites but from the blessed relatives of Shem, the Shemites. Remember what happened after the flood? There's that incident that we don't have all the factors figured out. But remember when Noah cursed Cana? He cursed his son Cana, and Shem was, in a sense, blessed in that greater context there. What happened was that was to be the cursed line. And the people of God, the Shemites, were not to mix with that cursed line. And so Abraham says to his servant, make sure she's not a Canaanite. But then he gives a qualification, a positive one. He says, make sure she's from my own household, from my own people. But don't take Isaac back there. Don't take Isaac back there. Why not? Well, Abraham was called by God to leave his own people in his own homeland. Genesis 12, 1 through 4 or so. And Isaac's promise is not tied to that place. His very future is tied to the land of promise, the land of Cana there. And Abraham is so committed to the promised land that he will not send his son back there. Don't go back there. Don't let that boy go back there. Keep him here because God's promise is in this place and I don't want to give up anything on God's promise. That's where all my hope is. And so the servant gets the commission and he begins to object a little bit. What if the gal won't leave home? What if she won't leave home? And Abraham later gives him a little concession just for his own sense of peace. He gives the concession in verse 8, yes, you're released from the oath if it's that the case. But the real heart of Abraham's response to him is in verse 7. God would never be that inconsistent. God would never be that inconsistent. What has the Lord sworn to me in the covenant of grace? He has sworn to me that he would give to my offspring the land, verse 7. And he has sworn to me that he would send his angel with us. In the covenant of grace, God has never been false to his promise yet. And he's promised to give descendants in a land, so don't send them back there. And descendants, he's promised. And that means that God will certainly find Isaac a wife. Isaac's the only hope. He's the only son there. If he doesn't get married and he doesn't have children, the promise of a great nation will not come true. And so Abraham says, it ain't going to happen. He shouldn't go back there and she will come. I'm sure of it. I bank on the promise of God. When Crowfoot, the great chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, gave permission to the Canadian Pacific Railroad to cross the Blackfoot land in Canada from Madison at Calgary. What happened, he was given a free pass to ride the Canadian Pacific Railroad wherever he wanted. And he took that gray pass, Blackfoot did, and he put it in a leather pouch and wore it around his neck, and he carried it all his life, but the records don't show he ever made use of the pass. He never made use of the promise that was given him. But notice Abraham. He's given the promise of God, and he lays hold of it. He grabs onto it. What he does stems from faith. He's the opposite of Blackfoot. The promise of God is so important. And so he says, no, it ain't going to happen. It won't happen because God has promised to give me these covenantal blessings. And I know he will make good on them. Well, he's also assured not only from the promise of God, but the presence of the angel. Notice verse 7 again. He will send his angel before you so that you can give a wife for my son from there. It's likely to be the angel of the Lord, likely to be the second person of the Trinity there that would go with him. And God has showed his care in the past by dispensing his angel at other points and junctures in the Old Testament and for Abraham. And Abraham sees the success of the mission resting upon the promise of God and the angel going with them. And he orients the whole of his life towards the promise of God. Orients the whole of his life towards the promise of God. This is a nice account, isn't it, folks? A nice account, a nice getting together between Isaac and Rebekah. But what does it have to do with my life in 2006? What does it have? What does it have to do? It shows us God fulfilling his covenant promises. And how he does it, the methodology is through his providence. God providentially fulfilling his covenant promises. That what has happened with Isaac is Abraham sends off his servant and then the servant begins to pray and things happen and Rebekah's the one and she comes back and she marries Isaac. And what you have here is not God working in a miraculous way that we would call a miracle, but you see God working in his providence to fulfill his covenant promises. Even through this seeming insignificant marriage scene, this courting scene here. And that helps us realize, it helps us realize in our generation, 6,000 years later, that God providentially carries out his covenant promises, and our confidence is in God's work and God's working in this all. That as we look at our lives or the lives of our children and we look at the future, sometimes we can be so wound up about things. We can be so worried about what happened. We can think of all our failures. There was a card that said this, don't feel totally, personally, irrevocably responsible for everything. That's my job. Love God. Isn't that how we often approach life? And even as we look at the sovereignty of God, we approach life like we're totally, personally, irrevocably responsible for our lives and the lives of our children. When from beginning to end, it's the grace of the Lord. It's God's covenantal grace there that God sovereignly gives and God sovereignly carries out. That doesn't mean that we don't do anything. Abraham sent his servant. He gave him strict instructions. The servant prays, etc. But he knew this fact that God would fulfill his covenant promises to a T. And he was going to rely on God and look to God. And so this is a beautiful story of the providence of God. And we'll see it as the story unfolds that even in Abraham's faith-filled commission to this servant here, God was showing forth his promises, and he was going to show them forth and carry them forth in his providence in a wonderful way. And the Holy Spirit meant for us to see that point, that there's no stopping the providence and the promise of God. Well, there was Abraham's faith-filled commission. Let's look at the servant's dependent prayer, the servant's dependent prayer. There's two characters I want you to rip out of the story a minute and then fast forward a little bit and think of their life. The first character is a guy named Laban. There are two names you never want to name your children. One is Jezebel for a gal. You never want to name your daughter Jezebel. And you never want to name a son Laban. Because Laban's character shines in this story. You know, when he sees the gifts there, you know, the dollar signs start welling up in his heart. Aha, aha, this looks like a good deal. How can I get in? And the text even points out, as we'll see later, that really affected Laban when he saw all the gifts there that the servant brought for the family and for the wife-to-be. And you'll find Laban later, remember him in the story? Aha, yes, Jacob ran into him. He was a hard guy to deal with. He was a shyster. Laban was a shyster. 14 years Jacob had to work for the girl of his dreams. He worked on, and then there was a goat stuff that happened along the way, and Laban got Jacob's goat along the way, didn't he? Yeah. Well, then there's another character that you need to see. She has a bright side and a dark side. That's Rebecca. Rebecca's bright side becomes because of the Lord's grace in her life, because of the Lord's work in her life. But there's the dark side. You'll remember her, Jacob and Esau. She loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. And she was going to get Jacob the blessing. And so what does she do? She resorts to deceit and lying and trickery. She tricks her own husband in the process. Oh, fine, upstanding woman in every regard. No, not quite. She connived and tricked her husband. You see her wonderful characteristics in this chapter. But you would expect, if you fast forward to those two characters, that you'd find all sorts of scheming going on, and the scheming was what going to drive things in this chapter. But as you read the chapter, even though Laban is beginning to scheme, you see that God led Abraham's servant to Rebekah and answered his prayers so powerfully that no one could doubt the future was under God's control. Under God's control. Yes, God was providentially working out His covenant promises. And you try to stop the promise and providence of God is like trying to stop a runaway train. 7 locomotives, 100 cars. Try and stop it on a dime, folks. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. And it's there to bring comfort to our souls to realize what God is able to do and how God carries out His providence in such wonderful ways. Well, the servant goes to that land and he is praying to the Lord. And he prays in this chapter, which is unusual in Old Testament narratives. If you'll note, he begins to pray in verses 12 through 14 in the second scene of this chapter as he meets the girl Rebecca. Before he meets her, he prays. And then at the last part of this scene, in verses 26 through 27, as the Lord answers it, the first prayer is a prayer of request. The second prayer in 26 and 27 is a prayer of thanksgiving. And by its very framing of this second scene, what the Holy Spirit is reminding us is the whole endeavor of securing a wife for Isaac and securing the fulfillment of God's promise is bathed in prayer. And God hears those prayers and He answers this prayer. And it reminds us to follow the servant's cue to bathe things when it comes to the promise of God in prayer, to ask the Lord to grant success and make sure that His covenant promises come true. So now He comes and He says, Lord, providentially fulfill this. Fulfill Your promise. Verse 12, notice what He says as He prays, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. We could translate that give me success today as make it happen. Make it happen. God, make it happen before me. Is the idea. God, unfold it in Your providence before me. God, Your providential control is seen in these circumstances, in perfectly coordinated circumstances. God, You're the great causer of events. And so, God, make it happen before me. And why, Lord? Why? Because of Your steadfast love, the end of verse 12, and show kindness to my master Abraham. The word kindness is the word hesed. It is a word packed with meaning in the Old Testament. Steadfast love, covenantal love, faithful love, all those sort of connotations to it. And he says, God, fulfill Your covenant promises, Your covenant love, as we are looking for a young lady for Isaac to marry. And then in verse 14, as he puts the test and prays to the Lord on the test again. He says, "By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Lord, your steadfast covenant love, your covenant promises, show them, Lord. And when this happens, I'll know that they're coming true and faithful." And this is the way to pray to God. When we come to pray to God, sometimes we pray limp sort of things, you know. We're praying for this sort of success. We're praying for somebody's physical health. And it's not wrong to pray for somebody's physical health. But sometimes we don't pray the things of the Bible. These things, God's covenant promises coming true. And you lay hold of God on the basis of what He's promised. And you grab hold of Him and you don't let Him go. You're like Jacob at the well that says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Not in a defiant sense, not in a disrespectful way, but in a sense that lays hold of God in childlike faith and wrestles and respectfully argues with God and says, "Lord, show your steadfast love, your covenant faithfulness here." That's the way to pray. Well, there's a Jewish scholar by the name of Robert Alter, and he talks about what he calls type scenes. And type scenes are scenes that repeat themselves. It's sort of a deja vu experience, not with all the connotations of deja vu, but the sense, been there before, seen it happen, been there, done that. Well, what happens is there's three important well scenes, at least three of them in the Old Testament. This one here, where the servant meets Isaac's prospective wife. Then there's a second one later in the book of Genesis when Jacob meets Rachel. You'll remember another one of these kind of engagement sort of scenes there. And then the third one is in Exodus chapter 2. Moses meets his future bride there. And you find that these three well scenes in the providence of God have been fulfilled, but you see similarities and differences between them. And the difference between those two and this one is in Moses and Jacob's case, they show great strength and courage, but here you find divine intervention is the key for the fulfillment of the promises. The servant prays. He prays to the Lord. And he composes a test here, verses 13 and 14. "See, I'm standing here beside this spring," he says to the Lord, "and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to the girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink it, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." He basically composes a test of character. And he wants to find out whether she's just a Midwest girl or she's more than a Midwest girl. What's meant by that? Midwest girls are nice. They're kind. They're friendly. But he wants to show more than just cheerfulness there. He really composes a test there to see that she would be more than friendly and initially helpful. You see, to water camels after a long trip, they're going to fill up their tanks, folks. And 10 camels at 25 gallons a camel, that's 250 gallons of water. He was really testing this girl out. Go ahead and test your wife at home today when it comes to the dishes. Don't lay a hand. Just see how she does on those dishes. No, don't compose that test. But he wants to find out what's made of in this girl. And so he composes the test. "May it be this, Lord. May it happen." And what happens before he even finished praying, notice verse 15, before he had even finished praying, his prayer was answered. Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. Isaiah 65:24 says this, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear." And the servant is overwhelmed. Wouldn't you be overwhelmed by the providence of God in such a way? What a catch, what a find, what an amazing thing. And he offers a prayer of thanksgiving after the incident with Rebekah. In verse 26 and 27, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master." What an amazing occurrence, and God's providence fulfilling God's covenant promises. 2,000 years later, there were people who didn't show hospitality. They cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It was there that God's providence was being carried out as well. God put him to death in a sense, but it was wicked men who put him to death. God in his providence carried out his faithful covenant promises in an amazing way by his providence and sovereignty 2,000 years later. And we're reminded of that in the death of the Savior as he was brought to the cross and as he died for our sin. You see, this section is more than just a guidance narrative telling a servant how to find a wife. The real point is to show how the promises to Abraham are fulfilled and how they will be fulfilled in the future. See, a wife for Isaac ensures that the promises of God will be completed. Her willingness to leave her home and family give the idea that she will enjoy the blessings of her father-in-law Abraham. This ends the story of Abraham's life and confirms God's promise to the next generation as part of the blessing as God gets a wife for his heir. We ask the question, will God fulfill his promises? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Will God fulfill his promises? If God has said it, you can count on it. You can bring that one to the bank. And how does God fulfill his promises? Sometimes in miracles, sometimes in miraculous things, but often in his providence. God's work was accomplished in this story through the faithful Abraham, his prayerful servant. As we'll see later, the virtuous Rebekah and her unvirtuous family. See, God's providence is worked out through the whole bunch. What am I facing now? God's providence will be worked out through the whole bunch. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, God will work his providence, and not merely his providence, he will work out his covenant blessings for you, believer. He will do that, and for your seed as well. And so you lay hold of that and say, "Lord, you promised it. Lord, I know you'll do it. Lord, what do you want me to do in light of your promise?" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful for these pages of Scripture, for the story here, for the wonder of it, for you as a great actor, O Lord, carrying out your work behind the scenes. O Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who is so big that in the ordinary of life, you weave together your plan and promise, O God. And that, O Lord, your promises are yes and amen for us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that and the comfort of that. Lord, help us not to be so uptight about life. Help us, O Lord, to live in light of your smile and your grace, to rejoice in it, to realize that life is about God and the promises of God and the gracious providence of God, to rest in it in faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.